Now, if I said to you this morning one word, I wonder what you would think in response to that word. The word is rest. That's R-E-S-T. What are you thinking? Yes, please? Give it to me. If you went to the doctor's surgery, you might find that he told you to take a complete rest, which means doing absolutely nothing. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? If you went to the law court, you might hear the prosecution resting its case. I can assure you I've never heard that said. I'm just told that something like that happens. It means that the case is complete and ended. Or if you turned up your dictionary, you might find this description of rest: an abstinence or freedom from or absence of exertion or activity or movement or worry or molestation. Now, I didn't understand it either. Why is it that you always need a dictionary to understand what the dictionary definition is? But the point of that definition is that although it's essentially negative, rest is something essentially good. And most of us, I guess, respond positively when we hear the word. But would you be surprised, I wonder, if I told you that rest is in fact a biblical term and a very important one? It is in fact a central theme of the Bible, running right through from Genesis, right through to Revelation, and picking up, surprise, surprise, the little book of Ruth along the way. The first hint we get of this theme is in Genesis chapter 2, with the seventh day of creation. And we see there that rest is the goal of God's creation. It's what creation is for. It is the purpose for which he made the world and us in it. And Genesis 2 is the Bible's picture. It's the Garden of Eden. If we want to know what rest is, we look at the Garden of Eden, not to a dictionary, first of all. That's always a bad place to go to understand the Bible. And we see that the Garden of Eden is a brilliant place. The land is very fertile and the fruit is fantastic. I don't know where you go to buy your fruit. Marks and Spencer's isn't bad with fruit, is it? But M&S would look like just scraps compared to the fruit in the Garden of Eden. It's a brilliant place. And the relationships of the people there, they are perfect. The man and the woman were naked. They felt no shame. Don't you long for relationships like that, where there's no shame between people? So the place is great, the people are great, but best of all, God himself is there with his people. So we can define rest something like this: it is God's people enjoying God's earth in God's presence. Let me say that again. It is God's people enjoying God's earth in God's presence. It's not just that God put his feet up after a hard week's work. Well, that rest is shattered by the fall in Genesis 3. So by the time we get to the little book of Ruth, while the definition of rest is the same, its focus has shifted. So in the Garden of Eden, God's people is Adam and Eve, and God's place, or God's earth, is the Garden of Eden. So rest in the garden is Adam and Eve enjoying the garden in God's presence. By the time we get to the book of Ruth, God's people is now not Adam and Eve, but the nation of Israel. And God's earth, or God's place, is the promised land, the land of Canaan. So rest is now the people of Israel enjoying Canaan, the promised land, in God's presence. Well, you're probably wondering, how does that all fit into the story of Ruth? Well, I hope to try and explain that in the rest of our time together. Because the story of Ruth is the story of a typical believer finding rest in God's land. And we're going to look at it under three headings. First of all, a period of restlessness. Somebody called Alexander Schroeder said that no poet in the world has written a more beautiful short story than the Book of Ruth. And if you sit down and read right through, I think you'll agree it is the most wonderful and beautiful of stories. Maybe it's particularly appealing because it's a love story. I don't know, but it is brilliantly told. And yet, it is set in a period of great restlessness. And it's written as a sharp and deliberate contrast to the time in which it takes place. To understand its message, we have to understand the context in which it is set. So if you haven't already got it open, could you turn to Ruth now, the little book? And we're going to start in chapter 1, page 235. And you'll notice from the very first verse of the first chapter, the context for this book. It is in the days when the judges ruled. And we'll know from last week and in the sermon on Ruth chapter 1 that the best way to summarise what life was like when the judges ruled is the last verse of the book of Judges, which is just up the page, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And here's a description from one writer of what it meant when the people did what was right in their own eyes. Murder and war, rape and pillage were the order of the day. Enemy scorched earth policies devastated the agricultural economy. It's not unlike tuning into the 9 o'clock news, is it? Then the second part of the book, that's chapter 17 onwards, paints a grim picture of civil unrest and violence, of social disintegration, of sexual immorality and assault, and of war. Hardly a picture of rest, is it? Indeed, it's a picture of great restlessness. It's not that the people are fidgety and uneasy in the land, as if they're unable to sit still. It's that God's people are not experiencing the longed-for rest. They're not enjoying God's earth, the land of Canaan, in God's presence. And there's one phrase in that first verse which tells us how bad things are. Because in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now that is an unthinkable disaster for the promised land. A famine in the land of milk and honey? The land God had promised his people where he would give them rest? Surely not. That little phrase tells us that the book of Ruth is a time when the land of Israel has fallen under the judgment of God for breaking his covenant. A famine in the land is one of the covenant curses in Deuteronomy. And God's people, far from enjoying his rest at this time, are enjoying, or not enjoying, suffering great unrest and restlessness. If there's no food, there can be no rest in the land. Well, we won't dwell any longer there, partly because it's only one verse, and it's also from last week's passage, and it's time we got on to chapter 2. But that's just to point out how vital the context is for understanding that it's a period of restlessness. Well, secondly, we come to a place of refuge. Because against this background of restlessness, Ruth does find rest and refuge. She comes to enjoy the blessing of living among the people of God in the land of Canaan, in God's presence. Chapter 1 for her is pretty much nothing but disaster. She loses her home and her husband. Naomi does pray for her that God would show kindness to her, and by the end of the book, gloriously, we see that Ruth has both a home and a husband once more by God's grace. And chapter 2 is the beginning of good things happening to Ruth. I don't know if you're a fan of soap operas. I think the only one I've heard of is Neighbours, but I gather there are a few more that some people watch. There's a new one every week. But the only times I've watched them, I do know this much, that the way they get you to tune in next week is by putting a little hook in the end, something you can't wait but to read about or see the next week. Well, Ruth is actually told rather like that. Maybe they got the idea by reading Ruth. Maybe not. But anyway, right at the end of chapter 1, we have such a trailer. Because we read that Naomi returned, this is verse 22 of chapter 1, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So we're waiting to see what happens in the barley harvest as chapter 2 opens. And we discover that wonderful kindness is shown to Ruth, and she enjoys the blessing and kindness of Boaz through the chapter, until we get to the last verse of chapter 2, which sums it up for us. We're told that Ruth kept close to the maidens of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. So not only is she allowed to glean the barley harvest, but the wheat harvest too. That's about another 3 months of gleaning. But in the middle of that chapter, there is our key verse, which explains what is going to happen to Ruth in the rest of the story, and what has happened to her up until now. And it is verse 12 in chapter 2. Boaz is speaking, and it's a prayer really. The Lord recompense you, Ruth, for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Boaz prays the prayer, and God answers it in the events of the rest of the book. Such a prayer is always answered. God will always reward those who come to him for refuge. It's a guaranteed answered prayer. In fact, Boaz himself turns out to be the answer, providing for Ruth the refuge she's to have. And it begins here. But then also it explains what Ruth has done already. It explains that what she has done in coming back to Israel is to take refuge in Israel's God. And it's a lovely picture, isn't it? This picture of taking refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. I don't know much about this sort of thing. It's a good job John Stott isn't here, actually. I'm sure he'd pick me up on my ornithology. But this picture of the baby bird coming to rest under its mother's wings, it's a picture of this poor, weak, defenseless creature coming for protection. The only thing I know about these sort of animals is my occasional trips to Regent's Park to see the ducks, which I suspect is totally inappropriate. In any case, most of them are so fat from being overfed, it's hard to imagine anything sheltering under their wings. But anybody here who's a mother will understand this. And any of us who've been children, I guess that's most of us, will understand it as well. But it's a picture, isn't it, of the baby coming to its mother for safety, comfort, warmth, protection. Under the mother's wings, in her arms, it's a good and a safe place to be. And that's where Ruth has come, in taking refuge. In chapter 1, she had said to Naomi, "Your God shall be my God." And here we see how she's done that. She has taken refuge in Naomi's God. That's what it means to take the Lord as God. It means to take refuge in him. And she's done it. But notice, if you will, how it is that God provides refuge and rest for Ruth. And it's given to us in verses 10 and 11. Because verse 10, Ruth fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to Boaz, "Why have I found favour in your eyes that you should take notice of me when I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before." Do you notice that Ruth has left her people to join the people of Israel? Because when Ruth said, "Your God shall be my God," she also said, "Your people shall be my people." For Ruth, the commitment to the God of Israel is a commitment to the people of Israel. And so she comes to the land where Israel, the people, dwells. How do you reply when people ask a question, something like this? Yes, but I don't have to go to church to be a Christian, do I? Well, how do you think Ruth would have replied to a similar question? But Ruth, you don't have to join the people of Israel to have the God of Israel as your God, do you, surely? Listen to Ruth's words. "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." She came to a people as she took refuge in their God. You see, rest in the God of Israel is bound up with the people of Israel. And you cannot isolate God from his people. In a period of restlessness, Ruth found a place of refuge in the God of Israel, and she begins to enjoy the rest that he gives. And God gives it to her as she joins the people of God. Well, our third heading, a promise of rest. Because this is not the end of the story, nor is it the end of the sermon. But it's not just that chapter 2 is not the end of the book of Ruth, because even chapter 4 is not the end of this story. Chapter 4 leaves us with a rest still promised far off in the future. You remember how the book began with that telling phrase, in the days of the judges. And what marked the day of the judges? Israel had no king, and because they had no king, they had no rest. Well, how did the book end? Just flip over, if you will, to the end of chapter 4. It ends with the birth of a son to Ruth. And what's the important thing about this son? Verse 17. We're told in that last sentence, his name was Obed. But what's the important thing about Obed? He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And who's David? He's the great king of Israel. So as the book ends, it's posing the question, will David be the king who will bring the rest to the land that the judges failed to bring? Well, that question will be another day and another sermon. But it just points us to the fact that even at the end of the book of Ruth, we're still asking the question, where is this rest that God has promised? But it doesn't even end there, even with David, because as we stand here, sit here this morning, I'm standing, I suppose, what we need is a Christian understanding of Ruth. And Ruth is a Christian book. I hope we realise that. Its context is the Bible. And we are not to read it as if the New Testament is not in the back of it. As if the Old Testament is to be understood on its own terms. The only reason we read the Old Testament and study it in church on a morning is in order to see Christ in it and to learn how he is to be known better. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. So Paul wrote to Timothy that the Old Testament scriptures were able to instruct him for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The big question is how? How does this tell us about salvation in Jesus Christ? Well, it's not by allegorizing the story and inventing clever explanations for all the details. So some commentators are so desperate to find Christ in the Old Testament, they'll put him in wherever they have an opportunity. So I read this example in one commentary during the week. It's interesting how commentators can always spot it in other commentators. Don't seem to admit to it themselves. But anyway, according to this other commentator, Boaz's field is the Christian church. That's quite obvious, isn't it? And the meal he provides Ruth is the Lord's Supper or the Holy Communion, which we would all have got. So that's not the way. That's not the way to understand these Old Testament passages. Nor is it merely to look for predictions of the Christ, the Messiah. Because if we do that in Ruth, actually we're stumped because we can't find any. There aren't any clear predictions of Jesus. And yet, the New Testament tells us that Christ fulfills all Scripture, all the Old Testament. The question is how? Well, can I suggest that this way to you? That the purpose of God, of which the Old Testament speaks, is realized, that is completed, fulfilled in Jesus. The purpose of God is realized in Jesus. And this morning, we've been thinking of God's purpose in terms of rest. So the question now is, how is God's rest realized in Jesus? The book of Ruth itself looks ahead to the future. In the book, Ruth finds rest. Through her offspring, David, rest will come to Israel. And through Israel, rest will come to the world. But how? Well, will you turn with me to the New Testament to see Jesus' answer in Matthew chapter 11. And that's on page 11 in the New Testament. It's curious, isn't it, that the page numbers start again in the New Testament if this is supposed to be one book. But I suppose it just depends on the edition we have. But Matthew 11, 28, and you'll know these words of Jesus. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. See, what is Jesus promising there? It's not just an antidote to stress. It's not just an absence of exertion or activity or movement, or whatever it was in that dictionary definition. See, it's very easy to read those words of Jesus as if what he is saying is, I will give you a peaceful life. And then when we don't have a peaceful life, his promises seem to have failed. That's not what he's promising. What he's promising is much, much greater than that. He is promising for God's people a promise of enjoying God's earth in God's presence. He's actually promising heaven, isn't he? So in the end, he's promising that we can enjoy God's new earth, a remade earth, in God's presence. God has promised a day of rest for his people when he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, or crying, nor pain anymore. That's the new earth that Jesus is promising. An earth far surpassing the wonder, even of the Garden of Eden. Well, as we look out on the world today, do we see a world of rest? Is it a picture of rest? I only need to ask the question, really, for the answer to be obvious. Do we see God's people enjoying God's earth in God's presence? As we read our newspapers and turn on our television, we see that God's very presence is denied by the overwhelming majority of people. And even most of those who say they believe in him don't live as if he's God. What about God's earth? Well, it's scarcely recognisable compared to the beauty of the Garden of Eden. And God's people, are they at rest? So what of God's purposes now? Well, they still stand. They still stand in the promise of Jesus. Let me finish with the two questions. The first is this. Are we holding fast to the promise of God? There remains a rest for the people of God. And as with all God's promises, it finds its focus in Jesus Christ, as we've been seeing. Ruth came to the God of Israel and found refuge under his wings. But through Jesus Christ, in heaven, she will find that that rest is beyond her dreams, beyond her imagination. That same rest is promised to us if we come to Jesus. Let's hear those words of Jesus again. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are we holding fast to that promise? Now, life may be far from restful now. That is true for many of us here, isn't it? There's great restlessness. But Jesus' promise stands for the future. I will give you that rest. The second question. Are we holding fast to the people of God? Because it may be that we're holding fast to the promise of God, but we're doing it in a sort of isolated way without his people. And we need to remember that Ruth found rest in the people of God as she came to God for refuge. She found that commitment to the God of Israel meant commitment to the people of Israel. And in Jesus, we find that commitment to the Lord of the church means commitment to the church of the Lord, his people, the people of God today. So are we holding fast to the people of God? Well, I suppose in a way the fact that we're here this morning shows that we are holding fast to his people. So maybe it's people who are not here who need to hear this more than we do. But are we holding fast? Are we always here on Sundays to join with his people? The people of the God in whom we've found refuge? Second question then, how committed are we to God's people? Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Lord God, we thank you for this lovely book of Ruth. We thank you even more for your grace and the way she found refuge in you and in your people. We pray that you would grant to each of us here that we would find our refuge in you. And we pray, Lord, that with our troubled lives, our troubled hearts, that you would give us grace to hold fast to your promise and grace to hold fast to your people. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.